A few years ago, I traveled to the Republic of Georgia in Eastern Europe. So not the state of Georgia in the U.S., but the Republic of Georgia. And one of the things that I didn't know until I got there is that it is known for their grapevines. In fact, we traveled from the capital city of Tbilisi out to a village that we were doing the teaching at. And as we drove along the highway, it was surrounded by vineyards all the way up there. And then as I got to know the pastors in the class that I was teaching, many of them had vineyards at their house, in their backyard. They talked about how often if you buy a home, an older home, there's already a grapevine there, and it's considered a great offense to cut down the grapevine. It's like a national treasure, and these grapevines are precious. Well, it's that analogy of a grapevine that Jesus uses in John 15. And he uses it to explain the need for us to be deeply connected to him. Just as a branch is connected to the vine and then produces fruit, so we need to be deeply connected to him. The prominent analogy then in the passage is this analogy of a grapevine. The prominent word in the passage is the word abide. Your translation might say remain. It gets at the same idea. It's this word abide. In fact, as I read it in a moment, watch for that word, and you may even underline it each time it shows up. To abide means to remain in close communion with Jesus. To remain in close communion with Jesus, close connection with Jesus. It's a close relationship with Jesus. And it's listed here as a command, telling us that this is something we are to do. He commands us to abide. To remain deeply connected to him. As you look at the New Testament, the most common description of a Christian is one who is in Christ. In fact, the word Christian only shows up a couple times, but the phrase in Christ or in him shows up perhaps 200 times in the New Testament. That if you're a Christian, that's the fundamental reality of you. You are in Christ. Now, what this passage then is tells us that we are to remain connected to Christ. This is our reality. You're planted in him, but then our responsibility, in a sense, is to remain deeply connected to him, to abide in him. I think some Christians have almost a mystical sense of this that sort of becomes hard to understand or apply in life. They know, if you're familiar with this passage, yeah, I need to abide, but they might wonder, how do I actually do that? Is it this just experience I have sometime? Is it like an emotion? What does it mean to abide? I don't think we have to make it this fuzzy, confusing thing. He actually gets very, very specific here. And so that's what we'll look at. We'll look at, like, what does it mean to abide? And how do we do it? We'll look at the fruit that is produced, and then we'll come back to the question, what if we don't abide in Christ? What are the consequences? So that's where we're going. But let's read this now. John 15, starting in verse 1. And I want you to watch for that key word, abide, or your translation might say remain. It gets at the same idea. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. As I command you that you love one another. Let's start with this command to abide. We must abide in Jesus. And again, notice it in verse 4 is a command. It's not just describing a reality. It's a command for us to do this. So how do we do it? What does it mean? We start with the analogy that he uses. We must abide in Jesus like branches connected to a vine. We must abide in Jesus like branches connected to a vine. He says at the very beginning, I am the true vine. And I think there's two aspects of that. He's the true vine in the sense that with this analogy, they know what a grapevine is, but he says, I'm the true vine. He's the spiritual truth he's trying to get at with this analogy is that he himself is the true vine. But another aspect of it is that all throughout the Old Testament, Israel is consistently described as a vine that God has brought out of Egypt and he's planted and he expected it to bear fruit and it has not. So one example that would be a brief one would be in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, where speaking of the people, he says, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? He says, I brought you out. I planted you as this vine that I wanted to bear fruit and you have not. There's other passages that get more detail. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, both of them develop this with more detail. But Jesus is coming along and then he says, I'm the true vine. What Israel has fallen short of, I'm fulfilling. So he's the true vine in that sense as well. The passage, though, really develops this analogy of a vine and branches. So he's the true vine and that he's the reality that even grapevines themselves are looking to. So he's the vine. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. It could literally be farmer, but it's a particular type of farmer. It's a farmer that cultivates grapevines. So the farmer's job is to make sure that these grapevines are having all that they need to grow, including to prune them and to shape them so that they bear much fruit. So he says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And then he describes two kinds of branches, those that don't bear any fruit at all and those that do bear fruit. He says those that bear no fruit at all are taken away. They're taken away, and as he comes back in verse 6, they're taken away and burned. Now, we'll develop that as we get more near to the end of the message. There's a warning in there. But it's those that are bearing no fruit at all, no evidence of real spiritual vitality. He says he cuts them away. Does anybody in here have grapevines? There's just like a couple. Yeah, it's not as common here. I bet more of you maybe have fruit trees in your yards. If you have an apple tree, you might be familiar with this. There are some shoots that grow up from branches that don't bear any fruit. They're called water sprouts. They often grow very vigorously straight up from a branch. And if you want your tree to be maximally fruitful, you have to cut those out because they're not going to actually get any apples on them, but they'll take the nutrients that would go to the other branches. In the same way with grapevine, is they'll be, if they want to maximize the fruit on the branches that will actually bear fruit, those that are not are taken away. So we'll come back to that in that picture of judgment, but that's one type of branch, one that bears no fruit. Those that do bear fruit, he says he prunes them so that they bear more fruit. That is God's goal, and the pruning is to bring about more fruit in your life. So to think about what that's getting at in our life there for just a moment, God will at times remove things, I think, in our life to make us bear more fruit. And that might be painful at times. That might be difficult. It might be something that is precious to us, and yet he might remove it. I think of an example that comes to mind in my own life with this. When I was 16 years old, I was a junior in high school, that's the year I first heard the gospel. I had some friends on the basketball team that shared the gospel with me. Ended up over the course of that fall of my junior year coming to trust in Christ, to believe that he died for me and placed my faith in him. And at the same time that was happening, I developed a stress fracture in one of the vertebrae in my back and had to miss the whole basketball season my junior year. As a 45-year-old, looking back on it, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. As a 16-year-old, it was a pretty big deal to me. I had spent so much time just playing ball with my friends, looking ahead to that season, and to have that taken away was painful. That's painful because my back hurt, but it's painful to have that taken away. And yet, in God's providence, I look back on it now, and I see at the same time that was, in a sense, pruned away. Like, he was bringing me to faith in him and planting me in that and causing growth in ways that I'm so grateful for, that have been far more valuable than like another season of basketball would have been. It's an example, I think, of ways in which at times God prunes. But to continue on with the analogy, we're the branches, he's the vine, and that life of the vine is what flows through the branches to produce fruit. Literally, for the vine, it's producing grapes. In our lives, he's producing fruit in other ways, and we'll talk about that. But just note that in the analogy, it's coming from the vine out to the branches. And if we want to bear fruit, we must be connected to the branch. Look at the stark way in which he puts this in verse 5. It says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Not like some things, not an okay job, but with me, you can do a better job. No, he says the type of fruit he's talking about here, which maybe that's still a question in your mind. What type of fruit is it? We'll get to that. But just note that the type of fruit he's talking about, he says, you cannot produce on your own. Unless you are abiding in him, you're connected to the vine, like a branch to the vine, you can do nothing. This lasting spiritual fruit can only be produced by being connected to Christ, deeply connected to Christ. So what does that mean, though? I think that's often where people are left with this passage. They say, okay, I need to abide in Jesus. I want to abide in Jesus. How do I actually do that? Well, I think he gives us more detail. And so I'm going to look at three more things here. As we consider what it means to abide in Christ, first, we look at this analogy. That's where he begins. We abide just like a branch connected to a vine. But with some more detail, we abide in Jesus by abiding in his word. Look at verse 7. After giving this analogy, and the analogy continues to echo through the passage, but look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. He goes on through that. But notice that he uses that same word. You abide in me and my words abide in you. To abide in Jesus is to have his words abiding in us. They are essentially parallel thoughts, I think. We abide in Christ. Part of the way we abide in him is by abiding in his word, remaining in his word, staying connected to his word. Just think about the way that the Bible talks about itself and our need for God's word. He describes it like food that we need. Jesus quotes in Matthew 4, he quotes out of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, by saying, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's like food for us. One thing I know about each one of you is that you've eaten recently. Some of us, maybe more than we wanted to. If you're on a little bit of a diet, you might be eating less than you've wanted to. But you've eaten, and eaten regularly. That is just a part of sustaining your body. Imagine if you only ate on Sundays. That'd be kind of an extreme diet, right? But imagine what the rest of the week would be like, how famished you would feel. The way our bodies are designed to work is we need food regularly, regular intake of it to sustain us. And so it makes sense that he would describe God's word as like food that we need to sustain us. Or to use the language in this, we need to abide in it, not just visit it on rare occasions, but abide in it, remain connected to it. Think about other ways that Scripture describes itself or our relationship to it. Colossians 3:16 says that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly dwell. The word is to be in us, but richly, deeply, fully. Or you think of Psalm 1. The psalmist there describes how he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. All of these, abiding in the word, having it richly dwell in us, taking it in like food, delighting in it, meditating on it, it shows that it's not merely like we believe the Bible, but it's on the shelf. Or, yeah, we hear it on occasion, but we delight in it. We think about it. We struggle with things that we don't understand. We try to apply it. We're corrected by it. We're encouraged by it. We're comforted by it. We're shaped by it. We abide in it. And as we abide in the word, we're abiding in Christ. If you think of this parallel that can maybe be a little convicting to us. I recently read that statistically, each one of us checks our phone about 186 times a day. 186 times a day. If you say, that's probably not me, one, you might be wrong. You might actually surprise yourself. But two, even if that's not you, that means somebody else in the room is like making up your average, right? And we, to use this language, we abide in our phones. We remain deeply connected to our phones. We're shaped by our phones, both for good and for bad. We're called to abide in the word. And so if you just think about that parallel, how deeply connected to the phone am I? Am I deeply connected to God's word? Am I abiding in it? Is it abiding in me? Is it shaping me? Is it forming me? Here's why I think this is important. Often we hear things like that and we think, okay, you're right. I just need to read my Bible more. Okay, I'm just gonna do it. I'm just gonna check it off because that's what a Christian should do, and it becomes like a mechanical thing, which discipline's a good thing. But I want you to notice the heart behind this passage, that the word to let the word of God abide in us because we need it, because we're like a branch connected to the vine, and we want the life of Christ to flow into us and bear fruit, that it sustains us, that it shapes us. We think if we want this, we want to abide in Christ, one of the means by which we do that is we abide in the word, because we want to be fruitful, and we want to know Jesus. So we abide in the word. So we abide in Jesus like a branch connected to a vine. We abide in Jesus by abiding in his word. We abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. So next way in which it's used here, we'll come back to something else that kind of happens in the middle, but it's the next way abide is used. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It's worded there again as a command, as something for us to do, to abide in. But notice the magnitude of it. He says, abide in my love. But notice the magnitude of how he describes his love in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. The parallel is just as the Father has loved me. It's not, think about your own imperfect love for each other that's good and real, but tainted by sin and imperfect and finite. But he says, no, the perfect love that the Father has for the Son that is rooted in eternity past with no beginning and no end, untainted by sin, unhindered by finiteness because he is the infinite and perfect God, that fullness of love that the Father has loved the Son with, so the Son has loved us. That is beyond what we can imagine. And he says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. And I think there's two parts of that. To abide in his love, one author puts it this way, and I like it. He says, is a command from Jesus that every day your heart and your mind is planted in the conscious awareness of his profound love for you. That every day, just as like we're connected to the vine every day, that every day as we abide in his love, we are consciously aware of his profound love for us. That it It greets us in the morning. That it's reminded of us, we're reminded of it throughout the day, that this also fits in with God's Word. As we go back to the Word and we see His love, for example, in Psalm 90, verse 14, the psalm written by Moses, one of the oldest psalms, it says, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness." Loving kindness is a rich Hebrew word chesed, for love. It's a deep, loyal, rich love. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all your days. His deep love should be something that satisfies us, that we dwell on it, we remember it, we remain in it, we abide in it. We abide in it as we abide in His Word and we grow in depth of understanding of His love. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it is all about God's Word. And in that psalm, Psalm 119, verse 41, he says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." As we grow in depth of our understanding of the word, we grow in depth of understanding of his love for us, because that's where we see it displayed and described, and even with metaphors and demonstrations of it. And so as we grow in that, we grow in abiding in his love. But again, not just as a logical thought. Does God love me? Check, yes, he does. But just as the Father has loved the Son, so Jesus loves us, and we are to abide in that. We're to remain in that. There's another aspect of it that we've actually already covered in chapter 14, but it comes up again here, where he connects it to obedience. And so I want to make sure we're understanding that accurately. It says, "Abide in my love." Then verse 10, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." As I mentioned, when there's an almost identical verse in chapter 14, if we take it as, if I obey, then he loves me, we misunderstand this passage and we miss what the rest of Scripture says, because the rest of Scripture certainly teaches that his love precedes our love. He loves us before we love him. He loves us when we're his enemies. So what is this talking about here then? Well, what he's talking about then is it's this relationship between love and obedience, that we love him because he loved us, and he loves us with the love that the Father had for the Son, and that results in our love for him that's echoed out. And as Jesus has taught in John 13, 14, and 15, that love that we have for Christ, it results in obedience to Christ. Because I love him, I want to obey him. It's not drudgery, it's not to earn his love, but because I love him, I want to obey. And as I grow in depth of that, appreciation of his love, depth of obedience, I experience his love more. It's not that he objectively loves me more. It's not, his love is not increased, but my experience of it sure is, as I just feel closer to him. I know him better, I know him more richly. So I think that's what he's getting at here, where he talks about, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This growing, richer, deeper experience of it. Okay, so we abide like branches in a vine. We abide by abiding in his word. We abide by abiding in his love. And then one more, we abide in Jesus by abiding in prayer. That comes up here a couple times as well. Verse 7, we'd already read the first part of it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And then notice what he goes on to say. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Or if you pick up in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Bold invitations for prayer here. Ask whatever you wish. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. But notice that it is tied to abiding in him. As we abide in him and his word abides in us and we're deeply satisfied by his love, then yeah, we pray, but it is formed and shaped by those things. So that what we pray for is we can pray for in Jesus' name because it matches his very desires. So that bold promise of prayer is connected to abiding in Christ. It's also part of what it means to abide. To abide, to remain in close relationship with him. Well, then it makes sense that as I'm hearing from him in his word, and I'm speaking to him in prayer, that's That's relationship, right? I hear from him in the word. That forms my prayers. I speak to him in prayer. I'm abiding in him. I'm relating to him. But it also shows that we really believe verse 5. So look back at verse 5. That's part of the metaphor still, the analogy of the vine. But that second half of the verse, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer is a proof that we actually believe that apart from him, we can do nothing. Because we're coming to him saying, God, I can't do this. I can't change this person. I can't get past this particular struggle I have. I can do nothing. But I'm asking that you would so work. Self-confidence, a wrong type of self-confidence, doesn't lead to that type of prayer, but humility does. So just think of that in just some common areas. If you're a parent with kids at home, little or through teenage years, are you trusting in your parenting techniques to raise godly children? Or are you seeking to be faithful, but trusting in God's faithful work? We ought to be faithful to what he calls us to do. And yet, if my trust is, well, if I read the right books, and I discipline in the right way, and I put them in the right school setting, and I control the right friends, then they will surely grow up to be awesome, godly kids. Then my trust ultimately is in me. But if I say, God, I want to be faithful to you, and this is what you called me to do, but I am praying that you would soften their heart, that you would bring them, that you would surround them with people who pour into them, that you would confront them with the word, that you would save them. Prayer shows that we actually believe that that's where our hope is. It's one way of demonstrating that we really believe verse 5. Or even think of Vacation Bible School. There's been some great effort that's gone in for months to prepare for this. And even over the last couple of days, there's been people here decorating. There's people preparing to teach. There's people bringing snacks, getting ready to register kids. I think we have something like 35 or 40 volunteers that are ready to help. Our trust is not in that, though. Our trust is not in, like, great music, great posters, things like this, that's what's going to bring kids to Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We want to be faithful. We want to use our gifts, which includes time and talents and all those kind of things. We want to be faithful. But we recognize, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He's the only one that can really work in the inner life of boys and girls, and so we pray for that. And we seek to be faithful with what he's entrusted to us. So, the command is abide. How do we do it? Well, we do it like a branch to the vine. We do it by abiding in the word, abiding in his love, abiding in prayer. What does it produce? It produces fruit. It produces fruit. That pops up over and over again in this passage. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Verse 4, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Skipping ahead to verse 16, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. As we abide in the vine, we bear fruit. Fruit in such a way that apart from him we could not do, we could do nothing. Fruit that glorifies the Father, but what kind of fruit? What does that mean when it says fruit? I think Galatians 5 is a good place to go. It's a famous fruit of the Spirit section. And it says in Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit is singular, but then it lists these 9 things. This fruit that the Spirit produces, and it lists all these things. If I were just to ask you, do you want these things? You're probably going to say yes. Like, who doesn't want joy, peace, patience, kindness? And yet, I think often the way we go about getting those things misses the passage. Actually, it misses Galatians 5, and it misses John 15. Because we say, okay, I need to be more patient. Be patient, you know? And we just like to think, okay, I just need to do it. And it's right to look at a list like that and say, where am I falling short? And it's right to confess that to God. But the way we grow in it is, well, in Galatians 5, it's to walk by the Spirit. In John 15, it's to abide in Christ. And I would say those are actually pretty similar concepts. We remain deeply connected to Christ, and His Spirit is at work in us, producing this fruit. I'm in the process of growing some little grapevines at my house. So I asked you earlier, how many of you have grapevines? We just started. I cut some shoots from some others and was able to get them to sprout some roots and some little leaves. And I planted them in our yard, and they're like this big. And they're flimsy little things, and there is no fruit right now. I could go buy some grapes at the store and like tie them to the vines. The vines would not be able to hold it up. They would just collapse. And we would all know, that's not really how this works, right? Those grapes would just become raisins in the sun. They would wither. I could buy more. But if this works, if these grapevines, the roots sink deep and it gets the sun and water that it needs, then they will eventually produce lots of grapes. My hope is that it'll cover our patio right there, and that we can just go out and just like grab a cluster of grapes off the vine. That fruit will come from within. Or you can think of it maybe a sort of another analogy this way, is that the Christian life is more like a grapevine than a Christmas tree. So you think of a Christmas tree. I love Christmas trees. But by the time you're decorating the tree, it's already dead, or it's fake, which would be like another whole sermon here about that analogy, right? And we take this fake tree or dead tree, and we attach pretty things to it, and it looks good. But that's not the Christian life, as it's described here. It's a grapevine, where we're connected to Christ, and organically, over time, He produces fruit that comes from the inside out. Not just for show, not to come across a certain way, but because He's changing us. And we're abiding in His Word, and we see things in His Word, and He convicts us and encourages us, and we seek to apply it as we depend on His Spirit, and we fall short, and we confess it. And then God uses other people to encourage us, and all these things, but the fruit comes out, and it's organic. It's part of the grapevine. That's the Christian life, as it's described here. Some of that fruit is described in this passage as love. That's not a new concept in this upper room discourse that goes from chapter 13 to 17. Many times already he's talked about the need to love one another. And if we're reminded that love is a fruit of the Spirit, love comes as we abide in the vine, and it naturally then comes out in our love for each other. But notice also that what he says about this fruit is that it's fruit that remains. It remains. That's what he says in verse 16, that your fruit would remain. It's lasting. There's a type of superficial change that maybe you've experienced that doesn't last. You want to do better. You maybe see others doing better in a certain area. You think, I want to do that. And maybe to look the part or something, you at a surface level change, but there's no real change at the heart. That's not lasting. Or if it's change that's just rooted in, I got to do better and try harder, but it's not rooted in the deep love of Christ for you, abiding in the Word, connecting to Jesus, then it's not going to last. It's one of the reasons that our approach to counseling here at UBC is to help people like abide in Christ. That if somebody doesn't yet know Christ, and they might come and they want help with their marriage, or they want help with worry or anxiety or fear or any number of things, we want to help. And there's practical things certainly that people can learn, but ultimately, we want to help them to be connected to Christ, which means if they don't yet know Jesus, we want to share the gospel with them. They can be in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. But if they do know Christ, we want to help them to make sure they're abiding in Christ. So that it's not just five techniques to change our marriage, but remain close to Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Abide in His word. Abide in His love. Pray. And let that be lived out in your marriage. And here's some practical things to work on. But it starts with abiding, because that's the way we get to fruit that remains, real lasting change. Last point. What if we don't abide in Jesus? What if we don't? What if we don't abide in Jesus? There's two things here, both of which are serious that we need to consider. One possibility, if we don't abide in Jesus, and there's no fruit, is that we might not actually be a believer. Might not be a believer. Look at in the analogy here, the metaphor. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. It's not that it has a little bit of fruit. It's baby fruit. You know, He says, no, there's no fruit. He takes it away. And then verse 6, He describes that. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of hell. It's sobering. Say, if there's zero fruit, you might not actually be saved. It's not that you were saved and then lost it, so He cut you off. That would be to press the analogy too far. You know, that this branch was there, it was connected, and then cut off. It would be to press the analogy too far. I don't think that's what He's trying to get at here. That would contradict what He said in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. If you remember when we went through that passage, He says of His people, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never perish. And so if they had it and then perish, that's not consistent with John 10. It says they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So these branches, I don't think He's describing somebody who was saved, didn't bear enough fruit, and then lost it. No, He says they bore no fruit, and they were not then actually saved to begin with. It would be who Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, where He says there will be some at the last day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in Your name? And He says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and you lost it. I never knew you. And so I think that's what it's describing. Those who profess faith in Jesus maybe gather with churches and yet don't actually know Jesus in saving faith. And there's no fruit in their life. That's a sober warning. I think there's another possibility here as well, because He's writing to believers who are in Christ and commanding them to abide, to remain, to abide in His word, abide in His love, remain in prayer. And I think He's describing the ongoing closeness that a believer should pursue with Christ, and yet maybe would fall short of that. And I think what they miss out on there is joy. Miss out on joy. A believer who, they're truly in Christ. They've trusted in Christ. There's some fruit. It's not that there's no fruit. But they have a casual relationship with the Word of God. They don't abide in the Word of God. They rarely pray. If they do, it's just kind of quick ones for requests. They don't consider much the love of Christ for them. It's not that they maybe aren't saved, although it's possible that it's in this category. They would need to consider that. But it's also possible that they're a believer that's just, they're not as deeply connected to Christ in their everyday life as they could be and should be. They're not heeding this command to abide. And look at what verse 11 says. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. It's not these things I have spoken to you so that you'd be a good Christian, by golly. It's no. What He holds out to us is joy. As we abide in Christ, we have access to joy that we do not have otherwise. And it's joy that flows through us like the nutrients from a vine to the branch. And as we remain close to Christ, we live in His joy. But notice that it's It's not like an a la carte thing where we can just choose joy and leave the other things. It's like a package deal. You think of, we don't really have like a buffet restaurant here in town anymore, do we? Like Golden Corral, you know, if you remember the Golden Corral, you could go there and you could have for dinner, you could have like ribs and ice cream, right? You could choose those two things. Or you could have cottage cheese and chicken. You could just choose what you want and leave the rest. His joy in this passage is not like that. It's not like you could just say, I want the joy. Don't really want to abide in your word, prayer, abide in your love. Like, no, it's a package deal. In fact, it's what flows from that. So if you are not abiding in Christ, if you're a believer, but you're not remaining close to him, I just want to encourage you that you may be missing out on joy. There's a type of miserable middle where I think many Christians just sort of exist in, where they say, yeah, I believe this, and they do, and there's some fruit, but I'm not really turning consistently from sin, and I have a pattern of time in the Word and abiding in the love of Christ, and they feel guilty and frustrated often, and they're missing joy. And so if that's you sometimes or now, I encourage you, like, abide in Christ. Remain in him. Be closely connected to him. So the life of Christ is flowing through you. I'm going to wrap up. I've been chastised even by my own daughter one time for not ending a message with applying the word. Like most messages, they end with applying the word. Here's some things to do. And I didn't this time because I think there's one word. Abide. If you're to apply this, what do? Abide. If you are feeling discouraged by a lack of change in your life in some area, I want to encourage you to abide in Christ. If you're struggling with fear, I encourage you to abide in Christ. If you're trying to share the gospel with somebody and you're nervous about it or it's not going well, one of the things you can do is abide in Christ. If you're parenting a difficult 3-year-old, abide in Christ. You're managing a challenging transition at work. Abide in Christ. If you do a to-do list, I'm kind of a list guy. If you do a to-do list, put abide in Christ at the top of the list. I mean, it is our everyday privilege and commitment to abide.